I have a friend who asked me one time, what happens to you if you're half scared to death twice? One evening during a violent thunderstorm, Mom was putting her little boy to bed, and that little boy was concerned about the storm, and all of a sudden a big bolt of lightning lit up the sky and illumined his room. Immediately he was half scared to death, and he clung to his mom's arms and he said with a pleading voice, "Mommy, would you sleep with me tonight?" She gave him a reassuring hug, and she said, "No, tonight I have to sleep with Daddy." Long silence. She gave him a kiss goodnight, and as she was walking out of the room, she heard him say, "The big sissy." Fear. Fear can grip us. Fear can cause us to make decisions that we would not otherwise choose. Fear can be all-consuming. Marilee Ferguson tries to explain what fear is when she writes, "It's not just so much that we're afraid of change or so in love with the old ways. It's the place in between where we fear. It's like being in between trapezes. It's Linus when his blanket is in the dryer. There's nothing to hold on to." That's fear. Nothing to hold on to. David, the author of Psalm 23 that we're going to finish this morning, understood very well what fear was like. While he was a shepherd, not once but twice, at least, that we have recorded in Scripture, there was once a lion and then there was a bear that came looking for a free lunch. And David stood between that wild animal and his sheep. David understood fear. But David understood something more. David understood who to hang on to in the midst of fear. I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 23. We are meandering our way through the Psalter. We looked at the first few verses of Psalm 23 last week. We'll finish it this week. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. Psalm 23, beginning at verse 1. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all of the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This is a very simple psalm structurally. David gives an assertion. He establishes his premise in verse 1, and then the rest of the psalm is there to prove his premise or to give evidence for his assertion. His assertion is simply this: the Lord is my shepherd. The great sovereign, Yahweh himself, the creator of the universe, in all of his resplendent glory, he is my shepherd, my caregiver. That is an amazing statement. It is a humbling thought to realize that the God of all creation has humbled himself and found expression in a shepherd, one of the lowliest of professions. Last week I began my message by telling you the story of a precocious little 4.5-year-old who summed up the entire psalm in this way: "The Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want." That's the big idea of this whole psalm. So complete is God's care for me that he is all I want. Last week, as we began to unravel this psalm and look at its individual pieces, I shared from the first few verses four reasons why I am called to trust God. First, because his care brings rest. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Secondly, his care brings refreshment. He leads me beside quiet waters. Third, his care brings restoration. At the beginning of verse 3, David writes, "He restores my soul." And finally, last week, his care leads to righteousness. He guides me in the paths, in the tracks of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, what remains in this particular psalm are four additional reasons why I am called to trust him. Why, as my shepherd, his care is perfect. His care is superlative. First, that we'll look at this morning: God cares for his own by his presence. David writes in the first phrase of verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." I want you to notice a couple of specific words that David chose. Out of all of the words he could have used, he says some things very specifically. He says, "Regardless of what kind of circumstances surround my life, even if they are dark and heavy laden with shadows, even the shadow of death, regardless, I will not fear because you are with me." It was God's presence that cast out fear in David's heart. He was assured that no matter what the circumstances were, God was with him, walking beside him through whatever it was. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, in how many times you've read and heard Psalm 23, but in the first half of that verse, David uses the word "he." He uses the third person. Then, beginning in verse 4, he changes and he uses the second person. He uses the word "you." Look at verse 2. "He makes me lie down. He leads me." Verse 3, "He restores my soul. He guides me for his name's sake." Transition, verse 3. "You are with me. Your rod, your staff. You prepare a table. You have anointed my head." There is a deepening level of intimacy here that David has put his finger on. It's when I am fearful, when I feel alone, that is when God's presence is so much sweeter. His perfect care casts out all fear. He cares for his own by his presence. I want you to notice in verse 4, he says, "Even though I walk..." You know, when we fear, when we tremble, when we when we are caught off guard by surprise, sometimes we choose to run at that point. And yet David says, even in the valley of the shadow of death, there he is walking. Because God's care is so deep, permeates to the very core of his soul, that he has no fear. He can walk through with confidence, putting one foot in front of the other. Not because he doesn't have fear, but because he has a great presence in God. He walks through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, this particular psalm is used frequently at funerals, and people will frequently point to death in that particular verse and cause it to flavor the whole psalm. And sometimes we have the connotation, when we think of Psalm 23, we think of things like death. But here David is specifically talking about the shadow of death. He is not talking about the reality of it. He's talking about the shadow of the reality. And to borrow from Spurgeon, just as the shadow of a dog does not bark, nor the shadow of a gun kill, so the shadow of death does not destroy. We are in his presence, and he walks with us through those difficult times. I'm reminded of that poem, familiar poem to you, entitled Footprints, that concludes with these words: "My precious child, I love you. I would never leave you during the times of trial and suffering. When you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you." On one rainy Sunday afternoon, another mom was putting another child to bed. And there in the evening, while the storm was pounding against the house, mom asked her daughter what she learned in Sunday school class. And they talked about the 23rd Psalm. And she said, "Mommy, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. But would you turn the light on, please? Not only is Jesus our shepherd, but this good shepherd is indeed the light of the world. And what does light do but dispels darkness?" God cares for his own by his presence. Secondly, God cares for his own by his power. Second half of verse 4, David says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now, we're very familiar with those tools of the shepherd's trade, the rod, that billy club-like implement. It was often used as a defensive weapon for the shepherd on behalf of his sheep. It was an extension of his right hand. A shepherd that was well skilled would not only swing his club, but he could throw his club or his rod with accuracy at whatever kind of imposing force threatened his sheep. In his book, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm that I referenced last week, Philip Keller gives us a little bit more insight into the shepherd's rod. He writes, "Once in Kenya, photographing elephants, I was being accompanied by a young Maasai herder who carried a rod in his hand. He came to the crest of a hill, we came to the crest of a hill, from which we could see a herd of elephants in the thick bush below us. To drive them out into the open, we decided to dislodge a boulder and roll it down the slope. As we heaved and pushed against the great rock, a cobra coiled beneath it suddenly came into view, ready to strike. In a split second, the alert shepherd boy lashed out with his rod, killing the snake on the spot. The weapon had never left his hand, even while we worked on the rod, or on the rock. The rod, it comforts me. In that instant, I saw the meaning of this phrase in a new light. It was the rod ever ready in the shepherd's hand that had saved the day for us. So the rod in the Lord's hand saves us. The shepherd, with its familiar crook, was used not as a defensive weapon, but as a weapon of comfort. It was a way that the shepherd connected with his sheep. A shepherd would use the crook in his staff in order to draw a sheep close to him so that he could examine it. He would use that crook in the staff to reunite a mother with her little lamb that had somehow gotten separated from each other. It was with the staff that he would gently direct his sheep in the way that they should go. Keller likens the rod to Scripture and the staff to the Holy Spirit. The Scripture is that symbol of power and authority in our life. And the Holy Spirit is the one who draws us unto the Father and guides us, directs us where we need to go. These tools of the shepherd's trade demonstrate God's power in our life. Thirdly, God cares for His own by His provision. Verse 5, David writes, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Now, I previously thought for a long time that David, as the author, took license to change the metaphor as he so chose. And I thought that he had changed the metaphor from a shepherd motif to now the household motif. And rather than speaking of the shepherd, now he's talking about the homeowner that is welcoming and preparing for guests. And now I've come to understand that this is staying with that shepherd motif. Evidently, throughout the world, shepherds will go and prepare a place for the sheep to graze during the winter months or during the summer months. And there will be those trails that they will be walking through, sometimes filled with shadows, that the shepherd will personally lead and guide those sheep to march through. But a shepherd will not lead his sheep to a higher summer grazing field, for example, without first going there and looking over the situation. So if there are presence of their enemies, those people in the presence of their enemies, those poisonous plants and wild animals, that contaminated water, those are their enemies. And the shepherd is going to provide for his sheep. Now, my friends, does not Jesus know those things that are enemies in your life? They don't have to have a face on it. It can be simply a temptation, a way in which you are tempted to yield to something. The Lord understands your weakness and that enemy in your life. As a matter of fact, He has faced all of those enemies. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15, tells us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but we have one who is able to fully empathize and sympathize with us because he has been tempted in every way we have been tempted. He has been without sin, of course, but he has gone ahead of us. And he has scouted out all of those enemies, and he has prepared a place for us so that sin will be rooted out, and we will be at one day have the privilege of sitting with him at the marriage feast of the Lamb. God cares for his own by his provision. Into verse 5, David writes, "You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows." God cares for his own by his protection. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read about having somebody pour a quart of Valvoline over my head such that it spills into my coffee cup and causes my coffee to overflow, this is not an appealing image to me. It's not something that I would like to experience. Not ever. But I found Philip Keller's insights in this particular verse of help. I'm reading again from his book. Sheep are especially troubled by the nose fly, or nasal fly, as it is sometimes called. These little flies buzz about the sheep's head, attempting to deposit their eggs on the damp mucous membranes of the sheep's nose. If they are successful, the eggs will hatch in a few days to form small, slender, worm-like larvae. They work their way up the nasal passages into the sheep's head. They burrow into the flesh and there set up an intense irritation accompanied by a severe inflammation. Aren't you glad you're not a sheep of this kind? For relief from this agonizing annoyance, sheep will deliberately beat their heads against trees, rocks, posts, or bushes. They will rub them in the soil and thrash around against woody growth. In extreme cases of intense infestation, a sheep may even kill itself in a frenzy endeavor to gain respite from this aggravation. Often advanced stages of infection from these flies will lead to blindness. At the very first sign of flies among the flock, a good shepherd will apply an antidote to their heads. I always preferred to use a homemade remedy composed of linseed oil, sulfur, and tar, which was smeared over the sheep's nose and head as a protection against nose flies. I suppose if I was fighting against nose flies, I would ask the Lord to anoint me with Valvoline or whatever worked. I find it interesting in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he talks about the washing of the water with the word. That image of the scripture being that anointing, that washing, that protective covering causes me to say, Lord, I need to spend much more time in your word so that I may be anointed and protected from anything and everything that bugs me. Pun intended, and many of you didn't get it. That idea of the cup overflowing speaks of how thoroughly and abundantly blessed these sheep are in the shepherd's care. And that idea of the cup overflowing transitions us into verse 6, which is the conclusion of the psalm, where David writes, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all of the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The Hebrew word there translated follow is an interesting word. It's translated here, follow, and in many other places in the scripture, follow. It's a very common word. And the vast majority of the times that this Hebrew word is translated, it's translated by the word pursue. And the hint, the connotation here, looking at the full breadth of this particular word, is that throughout my life, all the way into eternity, God's goodness, God's mercy, God's love and kindness chases me. It pursues me. And it overcomes me, it overtakes me to such a degree that I am absolutely saturated with God's goodness, His love, and His mercy. I'd like to read you a story that sums up Psalm 23. A cold March wind danced around the dead night in Dallas, Texas, as the doctor walked into the small hospital room of Diana Blessing. Still groggy from surgery, her husband David held her hand as they braced themselves for the latest news. That afternoon of March 10th, 1991, complications had forced Diana, only 24 weeks pregnant, to undergo an emergency cesarean to deliver the couple's new daughter, Danae Lou Blessing. At 12 inches long and weighing only 1 pound and 9 ounces, they already knew she was perilously premature. Still, the doctor's soft words dropped like bombs. "I don't think she's going to make it," he said as kindly as he could. "There's only a 10% chance she will live through the night, and even then, if by some slim chance she does make it, her future could be a very cruel one." Numb with disbelief, David and Diana listened as the doctor described the devastating problems Danae would likely face if she survived. She would never walk. She would never talk. She would probably be blind. She would certainly be prone to other catastrophic conditions, from cerebral palsy to complete mental retardation, and on and on. "No! No!" was all Diana could say. She and David, with their 5-year-old son Dustin, had long dreamed of the day they would have a daughter to become a family of 4. Now, within a few hours, that dream was slipping away. Through the dark hours of mourning, as Danae held on to life by the thinnest thread, Diana slipped in and out of a drugged sleep, growing more and more determined that their tiny daughter would live, and live to be a healthy, happy young girl. But David, fully awake and listening to additional dire details of their daughter's chances forever leaving the hospital alive, much less healthy, knew he must confront his wife with the inevitable. David walked in and said that we needed to talk about making funeral arrangements, Diana remembers. I felt so bad for him because he was doing everything, trying to include me in what was going on, but I just wouldn't listen. I couldn't listen. I said, "No, that is not going to happen. No way. I don't care what the doctors say. Danae is not going to die. One day she is going to be just fine and she will be coming home with us." As if willed to live by Diana's determination, Danae clung to life hour after hour. With the help of every medical machine and marvel, her miniature body could endure. But as those first days passed, a new agony set in for David and Diana. Because Danae's underdeveloped nervous system was essentially raw, every lightest kiss or caress only intensified her discomfort. So they couldn't even cradle their tiny baby girl against their chests to offer the strength of their love. All they could do was Danae struggled alone beneath the ultraviolet light in the tangle of tubes and wires, was to pray that God would stay close to their precious little girl. There was never a moment when Danae suddenly grew stronger, but as weeks went by, she did slowly gain an ounce of weight here and an ounce of strength there. At last, she was in their arms for the very first time. And 2 months later, though doctors continued gently to grimly warn her of her chances of survival, much less living any kind of normal life, were next to zero. Danae went home from the hospital just as her mother had predicted. Today, 5 years later, Danae is a petite but feisty young girl with glittering gray eyes and an unquenchable zest for life. She shows no signs whatsoever of any mental or physical impairments. Simply, she is everything a little girl could be and more. But that ending is far from the end of the story. One blistering afternoon in the summer of 1996, near her home in Irving, Texas, Danae was sitting in her mother's lap on the bleachers of a local ballpark where her brother Dustin's baseball team was practicing. As always, Danae was chattering nonstop with her mother and several other adults sitting nearby. When suddenly, she fell silent. Hugging her arms across her chest, Danae asked, "Do you smell that?" Smelling the air and detecting the approach of a thunderstorm, Diana replied, "Yes, it smells like rain." Danae closed her eyes and again asked, "Do you smell that?" Once again, her mother replied, "Yes, I think we're going to get wet." Still caught in the moment, Danae shook her head, patted her thin shoulders with her small hands, and loudly announced, "No, it smells like him. It smells like God when you lay your head on his chest." Tears blurred Diana's eyes as Danae then happily hopped down to play with the other children before the rain came. Her daughter's words confirmed that what Diana and the rest of the extended family had known, at least in their hearts. During those long days and nights of the first 2 months of her life, when her nerves were too sensitive for them to touch her, God was holding Danae on his chest. It was his loving scent that she remembers so well. The Lord is my shepherd. That's all I want. Pray with me, would you? Father, I am deeply humbled by the realization that you care for us so deeply, so intimately, so thoroughly. And not just for me, but for those people around me that I love so deeply. You care for my children when I can't care for them myself. You care for our grandkids when they're still in the womb. You care for them when they live in another state and we only have the opportunity to see them on holidays and vacations. Father, right now I feel a tremendous burden for those children and those grandchildren of those in my hearing who are not walking right now with the Lord. And I pray that you as the good and perfect shepherd will guide them in paths of righteousness. I pray that you would lead them beside quiet waters and restore their soul. Father, I pray that there would be such a moving by your Holy Spirit, that there would be a shift in their thinking about you. You would not just be a he, but you would be a you. I pray that they would experience for themselves how you uproot all of the enemies that surround our life. How you protect us. How you provide for us. Father, if there is one here this morning that does not know you as the shepherd, Lord, would you humble their heart and draw them unto yourself? Would you reveal to them their sin that has alienated them from you? Their sin that marks them as a criminal before your court. Would you reveal that to them and at the same time reveal your perfect standard and what the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary, offering his life as our atonement, our payment, our reconciliation. Bring new life and bring faith into that one, I pray, Father. It's in Jesus' name that we pray all of this. Amen.